All right. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Appreciate so much you being here for our Sunday school hour this morning. And let's turn in our Bibles together this morning, if you would please, to the book of Psalms once again. And this morning we're going to be considering the 140th Psalm, Psalm 140. As we turn to the Psalm, you will immediately notice that there is a familiar title that is given to this psalm. It is a title that we have seen many times before in our study through this book of Psalms. It is entitled "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David." And once again, two things that we are told here. First of all, we are given the addressee. The addressee is identified for us. Again, it is the chief musician, and as we have mentioned before, this was probably the man who served in several different capacities. He was probably the man who served as the chief singer, who sang in the tabernacle or in the temple. He was also probably the director of the choir that would sing during the times of worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. And also, he was probably the director of the orchestra that would play the various instruments that we find mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures. The harps and the cornets and the wind instruments, percussion instruments, all of those instruments were used in the playing. He was the director. He was the director of all of that. And so that's who this psalm is addressed to. It is addressed to the chief musician. But then also, of course, we see identified here. Secondly, we see the writer. The writer is identified for us, and we are very clearly told that it is a psalm of David. A psalm of David. Now, remember last time in our study together, back in Psalm 139, we saw some of the history of David. We reviewed some of his early life, how that he was hounded and persecuted by wicked and ungodly men, but how that David eventually was brought to the place that the Lord God had prepared for him and that the Lord God had promised to him. God always does that. He has a place for us. And through His sovereignty, He works and moves, and He brings us to that place where He wants us to be. And that's exactly what He did here for David. And so David now has come to the throne, but even though King Saul and his cronies are dead now, David knew that there would be others who would rise up and seek to overthrow his throne and bring disruption to the kingdom that the Lord God had given to him. David knew that. And so as we consider this today from the life of David, I want us to notice a couple of things that we find here that David is going to be doing and mentioning in this psalm. And first of all, we see David as he is asking for deliverance. He is asking for deliverance. And there are two main points that we see here. First of all, letter A, as you follow along, we see David stating his request. He is stating his request. Verse number 1, "Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man." Even though King Saul and his cronies are gone, David understood that there were still some evil men who were plotting great violence against him and against his throne. But now, after speaking in general terms that we find here in verse number 1, David is now going to become very specific in the following verses. And he's going to begin to specifically, letter B, he's going to be specifically pleading his cause. Pleading his cause. In fact, in the next 10 verses that we're going to be looking at together, David is going to tell the Lord God, and he's going to tell us, three things about those evil and wicked men who would seek his hurt, who would seek to disrupt his kingdom, and would seek to overthrow his throne. He's going to show us three things about these men. Notice, first of all, he shows us how they would scheme. How they would scheme. You know, Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 5 during his Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. But there are wicked men, and there are ungodly men who are not like children of God, aren't there? There are wicked and ungodly men who are not peacemakers. In fact, these are men who are constantly going about scheming and dreaming up ways that they can create problems, that they can create difficulties, in order that they might try to overthrow, to hinder, to stop whatever it is that God is doing. It was true in the kingdom of David, and by the way, it's true in churches even today. And so David understood that. He understood that. And these were the type of men that David is now going to describe. Notice it in verse number 2. He describes these men, these evil men, remember in verse number 1, these violent men, verse number 1. Notice how he describes them. Verse number 2, these are men which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Because those wicked men are constantly dreaming up ways, diligently trying to think of ways, always striving to come up with some kind of plan or some kind of scheme that they can use to fight against God's chosen king, King David. David said, verse number 2, continually are they gathered together for war. These are men who are constantly conniving, they're constantly scheming, they're constantly trying to imagine how they can overthrow what God is seeking to do, and it is a continual thing that they are coming together, and their purpose is not peace, but their purpose is war. To fight against not only David, to fight against God and what God is seeking to accomplish. Not only does he show us how they would scheme, notice number 2, he also shows us how they would operate. How they would operate. David draws a picture for us. It is a verbal picture. It's found in verse number 3. Here's what he said. He said, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Now, as a young man, David, of course, you know, had spent many weeks, many months out in the fields. He had spent much time out in the fields watching the sheep of his father. And there in the fields, as he would watch the sheep, he was very close to nature. And there were certainly many times that David, as he was out in the fields, close to nature, there were times when he had to deal with snakes. And he had seen the snakes as they would flick the tongue, you know. that they would flick the tongue. And he knew that the flicking of that tongue always led to something worse, right? The flicking of the tongue always led to a strike and the injecting of deadly poison. Now, today we sort of have an understanding of the science that is involved in the bite of a snake. Today we understand that with the flicking of the tongue, the serpent is able to actually taste the air that is around him. With the flicking of the tongue, he's able to pick up particles from the air. He's able to take his tongue, he flicks it out, collects the particles, brings it in, inserts it into the Jacobson organ that is located in the roof of his mouth, and from there he is able to pick up senses, and by literally tasting the air, he is able to get a picture of what is around him. It's an amazing thing. Amazing thing. So therefore, when a serpent senses danger, when a serpent senses that there is prey nearby, with the flicking of the tongue, it gathers the information that then allows him to make an extremely accurate and an extremely deadly strike. And the amazing thing about it is it happens just like that. Just like that. I have read that when a snake strikes, there is a series of processes that take place. First of all, when the snake determines that he is going to strike at the enemy or the prey, whichever the case may be, that from a coiled position, the snake will then lunge forward. As it is lunging toward its victim, it opens its mouth, like really wide. And as it opens its mouth, the fangs that are turned up into the roof of the mouth then spring downward into position. As those fangs spring downward, he then connects. The fangs are inserted, and as he bites down, the muscles squeeze the poison glands that are located at the back of the jaw area and the top of the head, and squeezes those so that venom is then injected through those little hypodermic needle-like fangs, and it is injected into the victim. It then disengages. It pulls its fangs out of the victim, folds them back up, closes its mouth, returns to a ready position where it can strike again immediately, if need be. And the snake does all of that. All of those things I just described, all of those steps, he does it in less than a second. In less than a second. In fact, the strike of a serpent is so fast that it can only be seen with our modern day high speed photographic equipment. It's the only way you can see it, slow it down where it's, you know. You've seen slow motion. You know how it works. But that's the only way we can see it. It's the only way we can see it. But here's the point. As a shepherd boy, David didn't have National Geographic Channel where he could see all of this neat stuff. And so as a shepherd boy, David had only observed that the flicking of the tongue led to a strike that resulted in death. That's all he could see. That's all he could see. And in the tongue of the serpent, David saw a clear picture of the tongue of the wicked. He saw a clear picture of the tongue of the wicked, because once the tongue of the wicked begins to flick with their lies and with their half-truths and with their misrepresentations. Once that tongue of the wicked man begins to wag, the result will soon be death and destruction to others. That's why David said, notice it, verse number three, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent, adder's poison is under their lips. And then he gives us that little word that we have seen before. He said, Selah. Think about that. Meditate on that. Sing that verse again, okay? That's what it means. Meditate on that. Then we find not only did David draw a picture, we find letter B that David confessed a need. He confessed a need. As David considered how those wicked enemies would attack him, how their wagging tongues, like the flicking tongue of a serpent, would precede a bite that could prove to be deadly, it could prove to be lethal. As David considered how those enemies would attack him, he came to realize that, you know what, my only hope, it's God. That's my only hope. It's God. So therefore, he says in verse number 4, keep me. Preserve me. Protect me. Deliver me. All of those things are included in that term. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. There's enemies. They're out to overthrow me. They're out to do me hurt. They're out to do me harm. Lord, there are enemies out there, and the fact is, if you don't help me, then I am without help. I need you. Keep me, O Lord. David confessed a need. Not only that, letter C, David acknowledged a reality. He acknowledged a reality. With their lying and with their venomous words, David acknowledged a terrible, frightening thing. Notice it, verse number 5. The proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. Notice all of these things that are listed here. A snare with cords. That's where men would take, you've seen them pictures, I'm sure. They take a rope and they'll make a loop and they'll tie one end to a tree and they'll put it there and they have it set with a trigger so that when an animal steps into that loop of rope or sticks its nose through that loop of rope, the snare is released and the limb to which that rope is tied will fly up and it tightens the rope and the animal is snared. That's what he's talking about. Or they've spread a net. That's what was used especially for the catching of birds. They would put up a net in an area where that when the prey came in, the net could either fall over them or somehow ensnare them and entrap them. That's what David was talking about. And then he said they have set gins. Now that's not my wife. Even though sometimes I call her Jen, okay? But that's not what it's talking about. No, Jen's is sort of like you've seen the mouse trap, you know, that like that. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about something like a bear trap, something like a mouse trap. That's the kind of snare. That's the kind of trap. But all of these things, regardless of whether it is a snare or a net or whether it's a trap, all of these things have one intended purpose, don't they? To catch, to capture, to destroy. And David said, that's what my enemies have set for me. And I must ever be vigilant because of the fact that all of these are different. You stop and think about it. Satan never tries to catch you the same way twice, does he? He comes at you in different directions. He comes at you in different ways. The temptation that he uses today, he may not use that tomorrow, because if he uses the same temptation all the time, after a while you catch on, hopefully. But you begin to catch on and you begin to be aware and you're not deceived by it anymore, because you're in your mind, you're saying, oh yeah, I've seen this one before. I'm going to stay away from that one. And so as you move away from that one, unbeknowing to you, he's got a net over here that will get you if you're not careful. And when you learn about the net and you begin to move in a he's got a trap over here. See? So I have to be ever vigilant. That's why we have to be continually watching. David understood that. David understood that. He knew that with their lying, venomous tongues, with their lying, venomous words, they were laying snares, they were laying traps, they were setting nets that hopefully they would be able to entangle him and trap him and destroy him. He understood that. But there's a third thing that David speaks of here, and that is this. How they would fail. How they would fail. David understood that even though his enemies were deadly, and even though they were dangerous, David understood that ultimately they would not prevail. They would not be successful. And David very quickly informs us that his confidence in this fact was not based in his own strength, his own wisdom, in his own abilities. Let me just say to you this morning that no matter how long you have been a Christian, if you ever begin trusting in your own wisdom, your own abilities, your own knowledge, you are in a very dangerous position. The wise man said it this way in Proverbs chapter 28, verse number 26, he that trusteth in his own heart is what? He's a fool. A man who trusts in his own heart, in his own wisdom, in his own thinking, his own abilities, that's a man who's a fool. He's a fool. And so David makes it very clear that he is not trusting in his own strength. He's not trusting in his own abilities. Rather, he understands that his enemies are going to fail because of the faithful goodness of God. That's why they will fail. Not because of him, but because of his God. That's why they will not overcome him. So notice three things that David tells us. First of all, we see his provision. In verse number 6, I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. Now as you look at that verse, immediately you will see two wonderful thoughts are here. There's two wonderful thoughts that David expresses here. First of all, because he is God, he can hear. He can hear. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody who can't hear? I had some relatives that were hard of hearing. Ginger has relatives that are still hard of hearing. And you talk to them, and one of two things will either happen. Sometimes they ignore you. They didn't hear you. Or they always ask that most intelligent question. Huh? Hard of hearing. People are that way sometimes. Not only are they hard of hearing because they have a problem up here, a lot of times they're hard of hearing because they got a problem down here. They just don't listen to you because they don't care about what you have to say. But our God is a God who can hear us. And not only can He hear us, David also says, we have a God who will hear. Nothing wrong with his ears, and there's nothing wrong with his heart. He can hear. He will hear the prayer of his children. You remember we saw this same truth before back months, well, no, it hadn't been months, been years ago. When we started this series, we saw this same truth back in Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, verse number 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, notice it, and His ears are open unto their cry. His ears are open unto their cry. And when David was faced with the violent enemies who sought his destruction, he cried unto the Lord with absolute confidence that God could hear him. With absolute confidence, God would hear him. And here's what he said. Notice it. Verse number 7. O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation. Now you'll notice there's some double names that are used here. You'll notice, first of all, there is the name God. But you'll notice that it is written in all capitals. It's all capitalized. And the reason for that is because the word here in the Hebrew is actually Jehovah. Jehovah. But then he also says, O God, Jehovah, the Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And the word there in the Hebrew simply is Adonai. It means master, judge. And so here David is addressing his cry to Jehovah God, who makes and keeps promises to people, and He is the judge, the master, who oversees all things. That's who David is addressing here. That's who he's addressing. And he says, O God the Lord, strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Boy, that's not what we expect, is it? Is it? That's not what we expect. Truth of the matter is, we don't want our head covered in the day of battle. We want to be removed from the battlefield, right? When the enemies are attacking us, we don't want God to just protect us in the battle. We want God to take us out of the battle. That's far more comfortable. That's far easier. That's not nearly as difficult. But David understood. David understood that God's protection in the battle is very important. It's very important. It's also interesting to notice here that in the Hebrew, the word that is translated battle here, it comes from the same root word that is found in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, where it said, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. How do those two things go together? Well, I think John Phillips, in his commentary, I think he said it very well when he wrote this. He said, David was so protected in the battle.
Right.
He was so protected that his enemies would be well advised to make peace with him, to become his friends, to express submission by kissing his feet rather than by seeking to face him in battle. Bottom line, when God's protection covers us in the battle, we are invincible. We are invincible. God's protection. God's protection. Yes, our God is a God who responds to the cry of His people when they are attacked. Our God is a God who responds to the cry of His people when they are persecuted by enemies who are evil, wicked, violent men. God does respond. God does respond. But then I want you to notice, not only do we see His provision, I want you to notice with me His motive. Many people pray and they ask God to deliver them from dangerous enemies. And as we've already mentioned, the motive of the prayer is so that their life might be easier. The motive of their prayer is so that their life might be more convenient. Nobody likes to be in a battle. Nobody likes that. Nobody enjoys that. But David was not a man of such shallow interest. He was more interested in God's glory than he was his own convenience. He was more interested in God's glory than he was his own concerns. And so notice in verse number 8, he says, "Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked." In other words, Lord, I'm asking you, don't allow these enemies to be victorious. Don't allow their desires to be fulfilled. Further not, David said. Further not his wicked device. Why? Lest they exalt themselves. You see, God had promised that David was to be king. We talked about that before. God had promised that David was to be king, that his lineage would be a never-ending lineage that would lead all the way to the coming of the Messiah. That was God's promise. But enemies were seeking to overthrow all of that. Enemies were seeking to overthrow that, and David knew that if those enemies were successful, if they were able to stop what God had promised to David, the ultimate shame would not be on David. The ultimate shame would be on who? Be on God. It was God's character that was at stake. It was God's name that was at stake. And because of that, as these men, if they were able to overthrow what God had promised to David, these men would begin to boast that they, more than God, had controlled what happened in the life of David and to his seed. And they would begin to exalt themselves. They would begin to exalt themselves. And so David prayed that their plans, he prayed that their schemes would fall to the ground, not for his sake, not for his comfort, not for his own personal welfare, but he prayed that the schemes of those wicked men who were attacking him would fall in order that God's honor and God's glory might be protected. That was his motive. That was his motive. When we consider that and then we compare that with many of our own prayers, can you see how selfish most of our prayers are? All we think about is me. me, mine, my, right? It's all about me. Not with David. David's desire with the enemies might be overthrown, not for his sake, for God's sake. Not for his comfort, but for God's character to be defended. The motive of it. Then we also see his desire. In verse 9 and following, "As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him." Pretty powerful prayer, isn't it? You ever been tempted to pray this prayer concerning your enemies? Oh Lord, you see old so and so over there. You hear what they're hear what old so and so hear what he's saying about me. Lord, I pray that you let burning coals of fire just fall down, burn him up, for Jesus' sake. Right? You lying dog, you're not praying that for Jesus' sake. You're praying that for your own sake, because you want relief. What made this prayer proper? You know, in our New Testament age, where we think of grace, this prayer flies in the face of that, doesn't it? Well, we have a hard time reconciling such a prayer. And that is true if the prayer is prayed for us. But remember the motive of David. He wasn't praying for himself. It was God's character, God's honor, God's glory that was at stake. And therefore it is perfectly proper that David would pray, "God, destroy these enemies who are attacking me for your sake, for your honor, for your glory." I want you to notice a second thing that we find here, and that is this. Because David prayed, and because David prayed with a proper motive, I want you to notice that David was assured of deliverance. David assured of deliverance. Notice 2 points here very quickly in the last couple of verses. First of all, we see David's assurance of deliverance in life. In life. Verse number 12, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor." That word maintain, it means to stand unmoved and unchanged. Even though enemies were attacking David, they were trying to overthrow what God was seeking to do with David. David's declaration was, God's plan, God's purpose, it will not change. Regardless of what enemies may say, regardless of how they may attack, God's plan, God's purpose, it's not going to change. He's going to maintain it. In other words, to put this in New Testament terms, it would be the same as what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse number 31, when he said, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" If God be for us, who can be against us? Heard about a pastor one time that was pastoring a church that was filled with all kind of divisions, and he was kind of caught in the middle, and a friend of his was trying to encourage him one time with this verse, and he said, "Well, brother so-and-so, just remember this, if God be for us, who can be against us?" And immediately the pastor that was caught in the middle of all this trouble, he quickly answered, "A church full of Baptists, that's who." Well, actually, there's no exceptions here. If God be for us, all right? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what David was expressing. That's the very truth that David was declaring, that he was assured of deliverance in this life. But that's not all. He was also assured of deliverance in eternity. He was assured of deliverance in eternity. I like the comment that Charles Spurgeon made concerning the text. He said this, "As surely as the Lord God will slay the wicked, He will save the oppressed and fill their hearts and mouths with praises." Not only will God save His people and fulfill His plan and His purpose for them, but He will then cause their mouths to praise Him, to glorify Him, to honor Him. That's the very thing David is going to say in our text. Notice in verse number 13, "Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence." The fact is, this morning, all of us who determine that, like David, we are going to serve God and we're going to stand for God and we're going to seek to do the will of God with our whole heart. Now, if you're a half-hearted Christian this morning, this doesn't apply to you, okay? This doesn't apply. But if you determine that you're going to seek God and you're going to serve God with your whole heart, the way David did, if you're going to serve God with your whole heart, you need to understand there are going to be many enemies that are going to rise up against you. Many enemies. There are going to be many snares. There's going to be many traps that are going to be set for you. Satan is going to see to that. That's why the Apostle Paul warned Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You're going to have enemies. You're going to have enemies. But we should never fear, should we? And we should never become discouraged, because the assurance of the ultimate victory is ours, not through our own abilities, but through the amazing faithfulness and the mighty power of our God. That's what David trusted in. And it never failed him. Because all of God's promises to David have been fulfilled, and they shall be fulfilled ultimately when David's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule the nations of the world, just like God said. And if we'll keep our heart the way David kept his heart, if we'll keep our focus the way David kept his focus, then we can have the assurance that the ultimate victory of what God has planned for each one of our lives, it shall surely come to pass. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning.